First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 3rd, 2020, Mark chapter 9, And They Will Kill Him.
Good morning. Our scripture reading for today is Mark chapter 9, verse 32. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Thank you.
Now, I wanted to give you a chance to look at things today. And as we progress, my question is, what have you noticed that has not been exactly like it should be? I have a slide holder. I just asked Jim to read a Bible verse, and I put the reference up there. We'll talk about that in a minute. The title of our message today from these little verses is just very simply a phrase from them, "And they will kill him." Have you ever had problems with things? I have problems with things all the time. One of the biggest things I have problems with, and some folks try to go out of their way to help me, is with music. People have helped me with the trumpet. So sometimes I've taken that over and I've practiced with it. And, you know, the best thing to do is to practice with this first. So I still practice with this first. I have a struggle. I have a hard time with that. The other thing people have done is people have tried to be kind to me and tried to humor me. And so what I have here is I have our church. You know, we had a church theremin. We have a church theremin. Sorry about that. So the closest I've gotten with this, I mean, you can do a lot of fun things with this. This one is volume. Closer to the unit, it's quiet. Farther back I go, the louder it gets. And then this is the tone. And if you remember Christmas or two ago, I tried to do "Joy to the World." Oop, I have to switch for that one. Sorry. We do this live. There we go. Anyway, so I've had fun. We've done things with this. It's kind of fun, but music and I have not been really good friends. And I've tried to do a lot of different things, tried to play a lot of different instruments. I use this picture because if you'll notice, right here, this young lady is playing a theremin, just like we had, along with this orchestra. Part of my issue with the theremin is, you know, you're supposed to know music, read music, but play by ear. And a long time ago when I was in school, I took a couple music classes, and for a little while, I could play a hymn or two on the piano, just a finger two or time, but I could. But those days, I'll tell you, I haven't focused on that, and a lot of it is what? I haven't practiced. And if I practice, I still struggle. I get a little bit better, but not good enough. So music is something I've worked on. I've tried hard. I have done different things. And I'm glad everybody else in the family has that gift, because I'm glad to share my part with them. And so thanks, Barbara. Thanks, God, for giving that out. But sometimes you line up, and maybe you don't get what you want. By the way, we talked about that Bible passage, Mark chapter 9. I have a slide holder. And I have a reference, and I was talking with Jim, and Jim's a smart guy, and he caught on this, but the verse we have for a placeholder, 931, the verse he read was what?
932.
No, he read Mark 931. I just put 932 on the top because it's easy to miss things that should be obvious. It's easy to not catch stuff. And that's my point with this. Everybody else seems like it's just obvious, it's easy, but for me, I'm just not catching it. If we look in our Bible, again, we're just looking at verses 30 through 32 today. As the Word of God begins, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it." If you remember, Jesus had taken the disciples. We're almost done with this section with Jesus especially focusing on trying to train, arouse the interest, shake up the mind, and see if they can look at things as they are and how much they're yielded enough to the Holy Spirit. So just spending time with Jesus wasn't enough to wake them up necessarily. What they had done previously, if you remember, not that long ago, Mark chapter 9, they had spent time, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen what Jesus would look like when he had come in his kingdom. They had seen people who were supposed to come back, particularly Elijah is supposed to be returning before Jesus comes in his glory. Moses wasn't mentioned, but accompanies him. So I told you before that as I look at that, it looks like if I had to give meaning to that, in the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses. A lot of people say one of them is Elijah, one of them is Moses in a resurrected form. That's very possible, I'm not sure. But we have definitely Elijah and Moses here in Mark chapter 9. In that special moment, they came down from the mountain, the four of them. Jesus said, really, don't tell everybody else what's going on. I don't want to talk about this until I rise from the dead. Jesus, earlier in chapter 8, for the first time, presented the fact that he was going to suffer a violent death and then rise again. That caused the disciples to struggle. We'll get to that. This is the second of three times that Jesus is going to very plainly tell his disciples that he is going to, as it says here, be killed. But then he will rise again. And they struggled catching this teaching. So as you see here, they're up around the area of Caesarea Philippi. If you look on your map there on the screen, you have a Bible map, you can find it there. It's up to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. That's probably around the area where the Mount of Transfiguration was. People will say it's Mount Hermon. People say it's a foothill near Mount Hermon. Bible doesn't say that, so we're just guessing. What the Bible is plain with is that they came down, they walked down, and chapter 9, verse 33, next Sunday, they're going to end up in Capernaum. So as they were traveling, Jesus focused on them traveling, and it's just not the normal traveling group Jesus had had for most of his ministry. When Jesus went someplace, he might have two dozen or more people with him, because there was Jesus, the 12 disciples, and there were also people with him. Mary and Martha seemed to have frequently traveled with him. Lazarus seemed to have traveled with them a little. There were others. There was an extended group. People would go ahead. They would make arrangements for Jesus when he would arrive in town. There were people who'd cook, people who would clean. But Jesus and the 12 were pretty much the balance of this time, because he wanted to put things in their heads. He was teaching. This is written in such a way to indicate that he was continuing the instruction. All this time he's up there, a couple of months, his purpose was to give them some graduate level course, graduate level things to think about. Then it wasn't just him talking. He put them in situations where they would watch him. They would watch others. They would try and see others who might have had insight to try and guide them and challenge them to not use necessarily their preconceived notions of how things should be, but to see what God had said, what Jesus was doing, how other people perceived the situation. So these were important things that they needed to catch, things that they needed to learn as they were going through Galilee. And again, the Bible's a little bit more precise here. This idea of going through Galilee is written in such a way to tell us that as they took the roads, they weren't going city to city to city like you might travel, like I might travel. Next town, there's a McDonald's. Next town, there's a Wendy's. Next town, there's a Dairy Queen. Been to Texas before. What do you have in every town? I don't think you can have a town in Texas that doesn't have a Dairy Queen. Jesus took his disciples in a way that this actually has the idea of that they went around, they bypassed the cities. Because he didn't want to draw attention to himself. This was some of the final push that he had with his disciples to try to get them to pay attention on him and nothing else. So he didn't get them in cities where they'd be distracted. Where are we going to eat? Where are we going to stay? Let's get something to drink. What is there to see? As they went on their way to Capernaum, they went near but bypassed the cities that were there. Because remember, the focus is he was teaching his disciples. He was continually telling them things that they needed to catch. His continual plan of instruction is the focus. And now we get to the crux of the matter. The second out of the three times, Jesus is going to be very plain with them. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. The word, the phraseology and structure of saying that the Son of Man is to be delivered has two stresses to it. One is the way this is written is that it's certain. This is going to happen. Nobody has to tell me there's another way. Nobody should be suggesting another way. Jesus has come to do His Father's will. Jesus has come to fulfill what God the Father has instructed others to write, who were prophets who may not have understood what they were writing. Peter's later epistles talk about that. But Jesus is here and He knows that His time on earth in His current state is near its end. He is going to be certainly handed over. This is not an accident. This is part of God's plan for Him. And the second aspect of this phraseology, the word delivered has a nuance in the original that shows that the deliverance is a betrayal by someone else who had the opportunity to do it. So Jesus is not going to walk up and turn Himself in. Jesus is going to be handed over, passively handed over by someone else. This verb is used in two different ways. We're going to look at the next verse for a second also, the next section for a second. The term delivered here is used, one, of Judas turning over Jesus to the Romans. But to show that this is not a surprise, that him being betrayed, given up by someone else, was part of what God knew would happen and planned to happen, this term is also used of God Himself delivering Jesus up for our redemption. This Jesus, and here's our word, Acts 2:23, delivered up according to, notice, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter speaking continues talking to the crowd of Jews gathered, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus is going to be betrayed, but this is part of the Father's plan for Him. And they will kill Him. Jesus is speaking of Himself and not first person, because I think He's trying to help us to settle into their minds. Now, if you notice what I have here, it does not get much plainer than this. Yet in their minds, and you can tell this from the next section of verses we're going to look at next Sunday, what they're doing, what they're talking about, after Jesus has just told them that He is going to be betrayed by someone, even though this is in part of the plan of the Father for His life, and that they should be seeing what He's trying to tell them, their minds were going someplace else. Their minds saw that we are with the King. The King has chosen us. They're very soon going to have what we normally refer to as the triumphal entry, also known as Palm Sunday, because people laid down palms in their coats for Jesus as He's riding on the donkey to come into the city. It was a sign of honor. Jesus is being honored. We're in His group. What am I going to end up with? Like the video we start off with, it's the me generation. The disciples were me. What will I have? What will I do? What will my response be? And Jesus is working to try to get this out of their minds. This is a different image than they have had displayed for them in the past. Because when the King comes, the King will obviously set up His kingdom. This is why the Romans were arresting Him, as the Jews didn't like Him, and they were using it as a plot of sedition, is how they got the Romans involved. Oh, He's here because He's seditious. He wants to replace Caesar. Jesus at His trial says that's not the case. But they definitely had this in their mind. I'm with the King. Things are going to be happening. Somebody's running for political office. The people that support them generally get some kind of establishment or connection with a similar political office, political appointment, some other good job, because I'm with you, you won. Now, what can you do for me? But this is the point. Jesus is coming because he's going to die for us. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Again, Peter catches this because he so often speaks about these events in his book. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 is what that section was. Jesus continues, and when he has been killed, again, speaking about himself, and again, I think he's speaking in not first person to try and let this sink in a more comfortable way for the disciples. When he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Our Jewish friends, the Hebrew Bible has this. Sometimes you'll have a verb repeated twice. It was for emphasis so that you would understand. So it's, the Hebraism is here, killing, he will be killed. Jesus is stressing that he is going to die, and not just die, but he's going to die a violent death. He knew it would not be comfortable. He prayed, Father, take this from me, but I know this is my plan that you have for me, and I will come to honor you. A violent death is awaiting him. He's telling them that. They would have understood this. Jesus says this in a way that is clear enough that they should have understood. And this is the point why Jesus is spending time with them, because the disciples, like us, we read, we see. I talked about my experience with music. Just don't get it. I just don't get it yet. Just don't catch it. Just don't see how it's supposed to work. Tell me, show me what's going on. Again, as in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus indicates he will actively rise in his own power and might. This is what he talked about it the first time. This is the second mention we're looking at now. The first mention. They began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. The way it's written here in our passage in Mark, and the way it's recorded there, Jesus is showing that, yes, I'm going to be betrayed. Others will take me and violently kill me, but I will be able to rise again. The way this is written, when he has killed, he will rise 3 days later. That emphasis is that he lays down his life and he picks it up again. Oftentimes in our Bible, we like to guess, at least I like to guess certain things, and that is that very likely Jesus repeated himself. He might have said it like, I will oftentimes repeat things I say in a different way so people could understand the intent. In Matthew chapter 17, Matthew records this with a slightly different emphasis because he's going out of his way to be plain that the death of Jesus is not an accident. The death of Jesus isn't something that was out of his control. The death of Jesus is something that the Father had planned, because there, Matthew 17, 23 gives the stress that God is the agent of death and resurrection both. Jesus' power raised him. The Father planned all this, making it ultimately a certain action. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, this is the same occasion, Matthew 17, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. They were exceeding sorry. Here we see God as the author of this as well, God the Father. As we continue to look at this stress, the Holy Spirit is also actively involved in the resurrection of Jesus. People will talk about the irony of the 3:16s in your Bible. This is 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, and again, summarization by Paul, without controversy, great is the mystery, the unknown things about God's work in the world, but we're telling you what this is now. A mystery in the Bible is not like our mysteries. If you start a mystery, how's it going to end? The Bible looks at it backwards. It's a mystery. You didn't know it before, but I'm telling you about it. God, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, justified, notice, in the Spirit or by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So we have the Father as the one who is setting the stage, making the plans, and providing for the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the one who executes things. He's come, he's lived, he will be murdered, and he will use his own strength to rise. The Holy Spirit will show that God's plan is justified, working out so it's an understandable, makes sense plan. By the way, that's how you can tell if the Holy Spirit's working on someone. A lot of people will be critical. How could God demand the death of his sin? What kind of God is this? But when you understand the gospel, you understand your need, you understand that God requires death as the compensation of sin, it begins to make sense. So the Spirit is the agent of understanding that this is what has justified us and that God's words, God's truth are justified as being the correct way, the best way for us, for God to work around us. Here's the point of this, why I've done some of these other things today. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. These men were in sorrow, bewilderment, and fear. Remember earlier, it was Peter who had said, "We have given up everything for you." Even though Peter seems to have had some connection with his family later on in the epistles, Paul remarks that Peter was able to, quote-unquote, lead about a wife, unquote, showing that he had the ability to bring his, at least his immediate family with him while he was in ministry, and that God moved his people to help take care of them. But right now, it's just the 12 and Jesus. Imagine Judas' mind, if we can reflect on that. I think the idea of what was going to happen has already struck him. And I'm sure this is not the first time this thought process has gone through. And he is silently wondering, A, how to do it, B, what's going to happen to him? Because he was definitely a me person, selling Jesus for a little bit of cash. And wasn't that much to begin with. Price of a slave. So he didn't hold out for the price of a king. So these folks are all concerned. Jesus keeps talking about dying. Why is he talking about dying? What's going to happen to us? Matthew, Mark, Luke, recording this event. All record this, and all of them picture this bewilderment and fear. What's going on? It personally grips you. Luke chapter 9, verse 45 on the side here. They perceived it not. Notice, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So their minds are unaffected in the way that they should have been. They should have been burdened for their master, for their Lord. They should have been burdened for Jesus the person. Born of the Virgin Mary, he was a human. He was the unique one. That's one reason why Jesus is the, quote, only begotten or unique. Because nobody else was like him. He was completely God and completely human. That's how he could die for us. He was completely human. How is his death of value for all of us? Because he was completely God. Two natures, one person. These men, however, are in stress, sorrow, and they don't want to look foolish. I posted something on my Facebook about a week ago where people have studied what's the best way to influence others for change. What's the best way to have a good response? If you're watching the news this week also, there was a women's Olympic coach who was just suspended for 8 years because she was an old school coach. What did that mean? Well, she's a young woman in their 20s, and she had been, she's maybe about 30 now, she had been coaching girls who had won all-around gold medals at the Olympic Games. The girls had won probably gold medal in individual activities, and then as the best of the gymnasts, they'd won gold medal. But she's out for 8 years. Why? Because an old-school way to coach is to yell at someone, criticize them, tell them how, even though you're best, how come you're not better? And very little praise, a lot of criticism that makes you nervous, that makes you jumpy, that can push you to do things that aren't even healthy for yourself. Some of the girls that she was coaching, even though they were already unusually thin, encouraged them to eat less to the point where they weren't healthy. That's not the best way to motivate someone. Best way to motivate someone is with positive reinforcement. To say good things, yeah, point out what needs to change, let's do something different, but you're doing a good job, and I'm glad you're doing these kinds of things. These disciples had in their mind, for this brief moment, while they're bewildered, while they're afraid, while they don't know what's going on, should I ask Jesus? Because so often, remember, they've asked the wrong question. The one I frequently bring up is while they're on the boat, they're across the Sea of Galilee, they forgot to bring some food with them. Jesus turned to them and said, beware the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then he moved to a different part of the boat, and they said, oh, Jesus is talking to us because we didn't bring enough food. He's chiding it. That's not the point. They missed it. They so often missed what Jesus was saying. And I think that's what he's doing here, is they so often miss the importance of what he's saying. And he wants them to catch it. He wants them to see what he says and what it means. And because in their minds, they think Jesus is trying perhaps to trick them. Because he says things and sometimes they have extra meaning. And he's expecting that they should catch it by now. But they don't. And do you remember what happened when the first time in Mark chapter 8, Jesus told them he was going to die? Peter, if you look at the passage, Peter walked up to Jesus and says, come here for a minute. Took him away from the rest. And he said, Master, you can't be talking like this. You're not going to die. We're not going to let that happen to you. Who do you think we are? And by the way, why are you? You're not going to die. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You're going to be king. We're going to reign with you. And Jesus said, get behind me, who? Satan. How do you think that felt for Peter? Because I'm sure at this point the voices got a little louder. And I'll bet the other 11 standing around began to reflect. So Peter, who Jesus had just said, you're the rock, I'm going to build my church on you. The church, Ephesians 2:20, is laid on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Peter, who spoke out on the day of Pentecost. Peter, who he and Jesus made it right on the seashore that one day, John 21. Peter was just told that he had the characteristic speech and manners of the accuser. And everybody else caught that too. So, this would sting for that moment. Were the other disciples guys who might tease him about it? Well, would you tease one of your good friends? You might. So I bet this wasn't the last thing that had happened. No wonder they were afraid to say anything more. Because the first time Jesus said this, he said, if you oppose this view, you have the characteristic of Satan. Am I missing something, they could be thinking? What will Jesus say to me if I speak about it? So they're afraid of what he's saying. They're afraid to say anything because it's just them and they don't want anybody else to suffer this way. So they're not looking at it the right way. They're not listening that what Jesus is doing is trying to speak very plainly in a concerned way to help them so that their hearts, their minds, their souls will be able to be prepared to handle this. Jesus is not out to criticize and belittle with them. The only thing he talked about with structure with them is you don't have enough faith. Why couldn't you cast out that demon from the boy last week? You hadn't prayed. You just thought you could do it. So Jesus is reminding us that we are dependent on him. We are dependent on God, dependent on the leading of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, all active in his death and resurrection. Jesus is trying to get through to them. For us today, there's a lot of people, maybe even listening today, whose hearts and minds are locked on themselves also. And what people say and think about them. We can very easily be focused on ourselves, be focused on now, be focused on just getting till tomorrow. And Jesus is focused on what we call the good news, the gospel. For these men, yet it wasn't yet good news. Their master was going to die, and what would happen to them? They would expect to scatter or perhaps suffer with him. I think there's some other references that the disciples were thinking, come, let us go die with him at Gethsemane. This was not his plan for them immediately. But focusing on ourselves is one of the first foundations to try that will cause us to lose interest in God, things particularly the gospel. I've tried to do things that I can. I talk to people during the week. I text. I sometimes call, message. And we'll go walk at Redmond Town Center sometimes, Barbara and I. And I will have in my, I usually keep them in my wall, in my checkbook because it's a little bit bigger. When I go places where nobody else is, I'll always leave some gospel witnesses. When I come back, they're gone. I don't know if the janitors take them or people read them. But it's good to try and find some way to witness. Talk to people, post stuff, have communications, send some emails, leave some things out. But the gospel needs to be the center focus. For us, when we look at the gospel, God's plan for me, you know, God is in control. God is the one who is in charge. What God tells me is that I'm somebody who sinned. But God has provided a means of my salvation. Jesus is the one who offers, gives redemption. And we need to respond to him in repentance and faith. For us, the second pronouncement of his upcoming violent death went over the heads of the men who were listening. Remember, Jesus had just had that experience on Transfiguration with the three, and when the voice of the Father came out, what did it say? This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. And all the things that go on, we tend to listen to everything else except something that comes from God. Listen to Jesus. That's what they needed to have been doing. We too can become so preoccupied by life that we fail to give the gospel its due. We have to somehow be involved in the Great Commission, in what God told us to do, and that is to help spread the gospel. And once someone has trusted Christ as Savior, to help them grow their faith. There's a man named Michael Horton. Who wrote a book about different experiences in his life, and he speaks about anxiously anticipating the quite premature delivery of he and his wife's triplets. He says, I will never forget the moment that the doctor looked at me and announced, they're all alive. Now, he said that because the fact that all three of them, any of them would live was not a foregone conclusion. Because first, any time you have a child, you always have potential for complications with two, but with three. And the fact that his wife was going into premature labor. He says, it wasn't until that report that my wife and I could be relieved of suspense. All of the wishful thinking, even from certified medical professionals, could not alleviate that suspense, turning possibility into actuality. I could believe all I wanted in a successful delivery, but I had no promise to rely on, either from God or the doctors. And the intensity of my believing it had nothing to do with the state of affairs. My confidence developed entirely on the words that the doctor uttered. Similarly, he says, the gospel is news because it reports a completed event. Faith does not make something true, he says. Just as believing in cream cheese, green cheese, and the moon, that doesn't make it the case. What faith does is embrace what is true. Faith embraces the truth of the gospel. Jesus came, he died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. Verse we looked at today that was penned for us by Peter, who was there for these events. Never forget, Christ came to give his life for you, for me, because we needed him to. Don't let potential questions, problems, or our own selfishness, our own preoccupation with little things get in the way with being thankful for the gospel, embracing God's truth by faith, seeing it's for me, and that it's the most important choice I'll make in my entire life. What will I do with Jesus?